And we again are in John chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of the Pew Bibles, turn to page 889. John chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look into this most important subject of worship, Father, we need your grace. As I have prepared, as we will surely see as we go through this message, Father, of how far we fall short. And it's just another reminder of how we are dependent on your grace. We could never measure up to your standards, but we find all of our hope in Christ, what he accomplished for us at Calvary. And so, Father, in our continued growth as Christians, Father, we are trusting in that grace. So bless us now, Father, and we trust this time in your hands, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I just mentioned, we are continuing on this important topic of worship. For anyone who is visiting today, typically the regular diet of this church is expositional preaching, where we're preaching through books of the Bible. We finished a study in a book of Hosea right before the summer began, and we'll be going into a study in the New Testament starting in August. So we're taking this break here over the summer, and every once in a while we'll do a topical series. And so this particular topic, this particular series on worship, I am basing this off a series of lectures that I heard back in the early 90s. I had not been a Christian that long. I was born and raised in Kannapolis and attended First Baptist Church, Kannapolis, and have a lot of family history there. My mom and aunts are still members there, visiting with us today. They had this study where they invited Dr. Bruce Leifblad, who is a professor of worship at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, retired now, I believe. But anyway, so I had never heard this God-centered teaching before in my early faith. And so it really spoke to me, and I've gone back and listened to the audio tapes or CDs now of his messages. And so I actually taught this here at Southside back in 2011. So, but it's probably new to many of you. So I thought it'd be a good time to go over it again, and for my own personal edification as well as yours. So let's start a little bit with some review. What we learned in the first message was that God is seeking worshipers. We saw right here in Jesus' own words here in John chapter 4. God's ultimate end is worshipers. As important as salvation is, it is actually a means to the ultimate end of God, and that is making worshipers. I'm reminded of John Piper's quote involving missions. He says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." There are places in the world, many places in the world, where they are not worshiping the one true God. And so missions is for taking the gospel to those places to bring people to saving faith in Christ so that they will worship the one true God, the one who made them. And so that is why we do missions. That's why we do evangelism. That is the ultimate purpose of salvation is to make worshipers. In our sin, in our rebellion, we worship other things. So in saving us from sin, He's making us worshipers of Him again. And so last week we began to look at what is true worship. Worshiping the right God in the right way. There is worship that is unacceptable to God, whether it be worshiping the wrong God, which is false worship, or worshiping the right God in the wrong way, which Scripture calls vain worship. So both are unacceptable to God. So we are being saved in order to truly worship God. So what is true worship? So we look at John 4, which is the most important text, we are told by theologians, most important text in the New Testament on the subject of worship. And there we see there are two aspects of worship that must be present. And so we covered the first one last week, and that is that we must worship in truth. We must worship in truth. Now again, that's verse 24 if you look there. For our worship to be true, it must be done in truth. And first that means it must be directed towards the true God and not simply a God we've made up in our minds. We don't worship God as we want Him to be. We don't worship God as we think Him to be. We are to worship God as He is. You may like, for instance, you may like the love part of God. I really like God as a God of love, and that whole part about God being holy is like, I'd rather not talk about that so much. Well, when we do that sort of thing, we ignore certain attributes and truths about God, what we are doing is creating a false God in our minds and not worshiping the true God of the Bible. And so it's unacceptable worship. We must worship God in truth. Secondly, true worship must be based on the truth about us. Particularly, we must acknowledge the truth about our sin. We cannot worship God in truth if we do not take our sin seriously. We cannot live in consistent, unrepentant sin and worship God as we ought. In that case, again, we worship in vain. It is unacceptable to God. So worship must be in truth. That's what we covered last week. And so today we're going to cover the other part of that phrase there, and which is to worship in spirit. And again, the context is that Jesus has encountered this Samaritan woman. Jesus had basically confronted her on her immoral life. And so then she wants to change the subject and starts talking about the proper place to worship. Where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem where the Jews worship. And so Jesus said the time has come where neither place will matter. Then He tells her that God is seeking true worshipers and they must worship in spirit and truth. But again, looking at verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we need to answer a question there before we can understand what it means to worship in spirit. And that is, what does it mean that God is spirit? The fact that God is spirit seems to be determinative of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. You see that? God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. You see that? One leads to the other, it seems. So what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay? That'll help us to understand what it does mean. All right? First of all, it doesn't mean that God is the Holy Spirit. Okay? First of all, one clue there is it's a lowercase s, right? Spirit, right? When you see the Spirit of God being spoken of, it's capital S. And so that's one little hint. However, that's not real solid evidence, because in the original manuscripts, the New Testament was written in Greek, and they didn't have uppercase and lowercase. All right? So that's the translator is bringing his interpretation into this, showing that he does not believe he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. What is more of an proof here that it's not the Holy Spirit is the fact that this would be an untrue statement. You can't say that God is the Holy Spirit. That's not true, because God is more than just the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we could say that the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but you can't say the other way around. God, Holy Spirit is God, meaning the Holy Spirit is divine, but you can't say that God is the Holy Spirit, because He's more than just the Holy Spirit. So having seen that, now what is he talking about here? Well, the only other explanation could be that he is speaking of the nature of God. That God is spirit, meaning his very essence, his very nature is spirit, meaning he has no physical form. God for eternity has been spirit. So because God is spirit and has no physical form, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You follow me? I'm speaking of the nature of God here. God is spirit, meaning no physical form. So those who worship him must worship in spirit. So, now, we've already covered the truth part earlier, focusing here on what it means to worship in spirit. If Jesus is using the argument of God's own nature being spirit and not physical, then it would stand to reason that man's focus of worship is to be focused on the spirit and not the physical. And we know from Genesis 1 that man was made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Does that mean a physical image of God? No. Okay. We were made in the image of God in spirit. We are made in the image of God on the inside, meaning that we are all spiritual beings as well. We have a soul. And through our soul or spirit, we are able to relate to God like other creatures cannot. Our spirits are on the inside. And so just as God is spirit, he must be worshiped in spirit, which is on the inside. And that would then make sense of as Jesus seems to the contrast the old focus, which was Samaria or Jerusalem in verse 21, which is speaking of physical locations, to the new focus in Christ of worshiping in spirit or on the inside. Now, one other thing to clarify, though, before we go on, is that we're not talking about a state of being here. To say worship in spirit means worship on the inside. It is not an excuse for inaction. Okay? Now, worshiping God from the inside involves much action. Worship is a verb before it's a noun. But it happens on the inside. Worship happens on the inside in spirit. So this morning, I want to break down what it means to worship in spirit in three categories to help us understand more clearly what this means. There are three words or categories most commonly used to describe the spiritual act of worship. And those are the mind, the heart, and the will. Worship on the inside, to worship in spirit, worship in our souls, to worship the mind, the heart, and the will. Okay? And we're going to look at each of those this morning. And with that, I have a quote from Dr. Leifblad to go with each of these as well. And they should be hopefully on the screen. There you go. All right. So we begin with the mind. Dr. Leifblad says, "Worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God as first in our values." Worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God as first in our values. Now, what he means by this is that we are a value-driven people, value-driven beings by nature. We prove that by how we put a price tag on everything. Whether we are shopping for a car, a house, or a bowl of oatmeal, there is a price tag, or for our purposes here, a statement of evaluation. The price tag is a statement of the presumed worth or value of a particular item. Price tag is the seller's evaluation of an item's value. And then the buyer comes in and gives his evaluation of the seller's evaluation. He looks at the price and decides what he thinks it's worth. Of course, here in this country, most everything's fixed price. And so, you don't like it, you just leave. You know, other places in the world, you can come in and negotiate, you know. But we understand this. And the things in our value systems are structured from the top down, from the highest to the lowest value. So one's value system is a hierarchy of values that is dominated by the highest value. So whatever or whomever is at the top of that hierarchy is our God. The definition of the word God in Webster's dictionary is a person or thing of supreme value. And that God is preeminent over everything else in a person's life. So to put it in layman's terms, true worship is valuing God above everything else. And if we are truly worshiping God, He will be that object of ultimate worth and value over everything else in our lives. The Bible affirms God to be the highest value. There is nothing of equal value. The one who created all things is of greater value than all that He created. So He should be worshipped. In actuality, nothing else. The first commandment tells us, "You shall have no other gods, no other objects of ultimate worth before me or beside me." Nothing else should be treated as ultimate worth because there is nothing else of ultimate worth. Only God is. So if we are to be true worshipers of God, we must agree with the price tag that the Bible puts on God, that God puts on Himself, and value Him as most important in our lives. Not to do so would be to worship falsely. If there are other things of greater value in our lives than He, and we come in here worshiping, we're worshiping falsely. So we must understand that the establishment of a value to something must begin in the mind. We must understand that the establishment of a value to something must begin in the mind. The problem for many people in this world is they don't use their minds. They don't stop and truly evaluate what they are doing. And they value things and worship things that have very little real value. So the question for us today, folks, is what are we valuing? What do we value? Who do you give ultimate value to? Or what do you give ultimate value to? Did you know that the word worship is actually, in our modern English, has been shortened? In Old English, it used to be worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth-ship. Our worship speaks to what is of ultimate value to us. You know, with today's technology, marketers, they're able to research us. They're able to follow what we purchase. They're able to go online, or they're able to look on what we look at on the internet, or what we spend our time looking at. The reality is, with our smartphones, they're able to know where we go. And so, if we had the information that these marketers have of us, what would it say about what we truly value? If we were able to look at our lives, where we spend our money, where we spend our time, where we spend our interest, what would it say about what is of true, greatest, highest value to us? I think it's something worth thinking seriously about. True worship, and true worship of God, will be of highest value. So that brings us to our second point, our second category. You think about our spirit worshiping on the inside, and that is the heart. Dr. Leifblad says, worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God as first in our affections. Worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God as first in our actions. Our affections, of course, are our deep feelings, deep emotions. When a man has affection for a woman, he has deep feelings, emotions for her. He loves her. In the same way, worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm our deepest feelings are for God. Our ultimate love is for God. And of course, this isn't new to us. The Scriptures back this up on a number of occasions. What Sean read earlier, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your affections." When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he quotes this verse. He basically sums up the law as love for God. We obey because we love God. In John chapter 14, verse 15, the King James actually mistranslates the Greek there in the second clause. They translate it as an imperative, meaning a command, reading, if you love me, keep my commandments. Almost as if you could possibly love God, but, you know, not be fully obeying his commandments. But it should be translated as a future indicative, which the ESV does, and reading, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience will flow out of a true love for God. If we love Him, we will obey Him. It was always intended to be this way. Our obedience is supposed to flow from the heart. For instance, there are rules in life that we have to follow simply because we have to. If you're like me, you don't particularly enjoy following some of the traffic laws out there. There are some roads where the speed limit should clearly be much higher, in my opinion. or having to stop at a traffic light and wait when there is no one coming. One time when I was in college, I was working early hours, and so I was on my way to work 3 a.m, and I was running late, and I came to this stoplight, and I mean, there was no one on the road. I mean, no one. I could have gone there and took a nap in the road. So I'm thinking to myself, surely you can't get in trouble for running a red light in this situation. And nothing's on the road, I thought. So I go through the stoplight. Sure enough, a police officer stops me, and I get a ticket. But I took my argument to court, actually, and I beat it in court. He let me go. But still, we don't try that, okay? I don't want you to blame me later. But again, we follow these laws simply because we have to, not because we want to. But God never intended our obedience to Him to be that way. It is supposed to be out of love for God that we serve Him. It is supposed to be out of love for God that we worship Him. When we come here to this place to worship God, it should be out of sincere love, not out of duty. Too often we forget this and seek to serve God with the wrong motivation. In the first sermon I ever preached, it was at First Baptist Kannapolis, and it was on John chapter 21. And in that passage, Jesus has that conversation with Peter after Jesus' death and resurrection, and of course, Peter's denial knowing Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus is using this opportunity clearly to reinstate Peter. And so just as Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And each time Jesus responds back by saying, "Feed or take care of my sheep, my lambs." So oftentimes in that passage, we will focus on the service part. We gotta feed the lambs, take care of the sheep. What does Jesus ask Peter first? "Peter, do you love me?" "Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep." We are to serve God motivated out of love for Him, our affection for Him. Perhaps if we're struggling today in our service to God, perhaps it's because we're skipping a step. Trying to serve with no real love and affection. Brings us to our third point. Thinking about spiritual, worshiping in spirit, worshiping on the inside, and that is the will. Dr. Leifblad says, "Worship is the spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God is first in our Worship is a spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God as first in our commitments. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." Now, before we go on, did you catch that? In view of God's mercy, in response to what God has already done for us, in view of His great love for us that causes us then to love Him, in view of that, out of that motivation, "offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." So what Paul is telling us here is that in response to what God has done for us, we are to sacrifice ourselves to God, or to commit ourselves to God in what He desires. And that, Paul says, is spiritual worship. Commitment is a spiritual act of worship. Worship has always been from the context of ongoing commitment to God. Commitment, of course, is not a popular thing in today's world. We like to keep our options open. We want to be able to change our minds if we want to. We see that in divorce rates. We say yes on the wedding day. We might even add in there for better or for worse. But in reality, when the worst comes, spouses begin to look for other options. We see this in the trend in the church. Many churches are questioning the purpose of church membership. Some are just not requiring it. Some churches see the requirement of church membership as something that might hinder people's decision to attend their churches, because people don't want to have to make a commitment. That's a dangerous path to follow. But that's not what Paul tells us here. He says we are to commit. Now, when Paul says this here, his hearers would have heard a contradiction. A sacrifice was an animal sacrifice that was killed and offered on an altar. So when Paul says here to be living sacrifices, he's saying we are to be living dying. Kind of odd, isn't it? Where's he getting this from? Living dying. You actually get this from Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus gives three conditions there for following him. First, we must deny ourselves. If we are to follow Jesus, we must submit ourselves to God's rule and sovereignty in our lives. That's really at the heart of our sin, folks. The heart of our sin is a desire to rule ourselves, to rule our own lives, to be our own sovereign, to be our own king. That is at the heart of sin and our rebellion. And so to follow Christ, to know God, to be restored, to be reconciled to Him, begins with denying ourselves, submitting to His rule and sovereignty. Secondly, we are to take up our cross. Now, when Jesus says to take up our cross, what does that mean? It definitely doesn't mean Calvary. Not yet, because Calvary hadn't happened yet. So when his original hearers heard Jesus say this, they wouldn't have thought of Calvary. But the cross was the common form of execution for the Roman government. It was like the electric chair now. So Jesus is saying here to take up your electric chair and follow me. The cross was a place of death. Jesus is saying to deny ourselves and die. And the third condition is that we are to do this daily. We are supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. That's kind of hard, isn't it? It's very difficult. How many of us have come into a service like this and been moved by the music and the preaching and feel convicted, and we leave this place saying, yes, Lord, yes. Then Monday comes. You know how Mondays are. Now it's more like, yes, Lord, yes. No. Then Tuesday comes, it's, oh, Lord. Wednesday, and it's like, you know, this just isn't a good time in my life to commit to the Lord. I can't do it right now. That's how we often are. But the command of Jesus is to worship Him and be committed to Him on a daily basis. There's no days off. And you see the idea then of the worship service. The idea is that you've been worshiping the Lord all week. All week you've been worshiping the Lord. Seeking to live in His presence and serving Him daily. And yes, you get knocked down a few times. But it doesn't take away your commitment. You stay committed all week, every day, daily. Then you come in here on Sunday ready to meet with God along with your other brothers and sisters. You come in here with anticipation because you know what's going to happen in here you need desperately. So when you leave here again, you're prepared, you're strengthened. You come in here to get more guidance in how to live the Christian life for the next week through discipleship classes at 9:30. And then a sermon during worship. You come to praise the Lord and be in His presence together with your spiritual family because you know the blessing and encouragement you get during that time with God and His people. You know you need it. And then you go back out for another week. That's the ebb and flow of the Christian life. Meeting here regularly, to be filled, to be encouraged, and going back out and serving daily, worshiping the Lord daily. Worship is a daily thing. When we're worshiping in spirit, it is a daily thing. When we're truly worshiping, it is a daily thing, not a once in a while thing. And it has to be, right? Because the reality is we got nothing else to worship God with. We don't have tomorrow. We can't give God tomorrow. We don't possess tomorrow. We got to get to tomorrow for God to give it to us before we could ever give it to Him. We can't give Him the past. We can't go back and live in the past. All we have is right now. And right now, the day we are given, we are to worship Him. We are to commit ourselves to Him. So folks, worship is the spiritual action of the mind by which we affirm God is first in our values. Worship is the spiritual action of the heart by which we affirm God is first in our affections. Worship is the spiritual action of the will by which we affirm God is first in our commitments. For us to worship God in spirit or from the inside, these truths must be true of us. So as we close, you may be asking what to do if these things are not true of you in your worship. And again, we're honest. We all struggle here, right? We're going to struggle. We're going to struggle until He comes back for us, perfects, glorifies, does away with sin forever. Then we will have perfect worship. But as I said in that first, remember that first message, true worship is possible now in Christ. Perfect worship when we're glorified. We can truly worship now. But it is a struggle. So how do we work through these struggles and worship as we ought? Well, the first thing to remember is what I said in the earlier message. True worship is a result of true salvation. We cannot worship God if our hearts have not been changed, if we have not been transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so, the question is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Christ died on the cross as a substitute to cover our sins against God, our false worship, our worship of other things in place of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are made true worshipers of God. That's always the order, folks. We do not worship God to earn anything. It's given up front through Jesus Christ. We worship then in response to what God has done for us. His love poured out on us. So if you are not a Christian, put your trust in Him today, turning from your sin. After the service, come speak to one of the elders. We'll be stationed at the doors. We can help you. For those of us who are believers, our values, our affections, and our commitments, we must daily affirm. We must affirm them daily. You see, folks, we are worshipers by nature. We are worshipers by nature. So if we are not affirming God first in our values and affections and commitments daily, we will be affirming something else instead. So we must daily practice the disciplines of worshiping God with our mind and our heart and our will. On some measure, we have to start our day filling our minds with the truth about God, reminding ourselves that He is of far greater value than anything else that would try to compete. You may get up like I did to something in the morning, okay? I know that might be, but somehow you've got to start. I'm not talking about just so we could check off our daily quiet time. No, I'm talking about survival here. Before your mind goes off on other things, you got to say, hey, here's of greatest value. Before you walk out that door today, God is of your greatest value. He is your greatest value. He is your greatest treasure. Don't forget that. We got to have that, folks. We must give ourselves that contact time with God daily. As a husband and wife need time together to flame the affections, so we need time with God, reminding ourselves of His love for us and affirming our love for Him. And then we must deny ourselves daily of the things that would seek to remove God from first in our commitments. We as Christians too often try to rationalize and deceive ourselves into thinking that we can have God and our other idols as well. And so, and folks, this isn't, I'm not talking about the evil, dark stuff out there that we would say, oh no, no good Christian would do that. No, I'm talking the main idols in our life are things that in and of themselves are not bad. It's what we do with them, you see. And so we've got to come to the realization, folks, that as Christians, if God is going to be worshipped in our lives above everything else, if He's going to be of the supreme value in our lives, then we do not have the freedom to live like others in the world. I mean, even other good people. You know, I love sports. Sometimes to a fault, or TV, or what you name it, social media. And these things in and of themselves are not bad. They can be used for good things, can't they? What happens is when they start to compete, it's okay for a Christian to enjoy those things to a certain extent, but when they start to compete, yeah, you know how it could be. You can get to the end of your day, and all day you've been talking about how you need to do this and this and all these important things that you want to prioritize, but you allow all these other things to kind of creep in. And you get to the end of your day, and you didn't do what you know you were supposed to ultimately do. And that's how it is with God, right? If we don't prioritize God as first and deny ourselves these other things, limit ourselves, and they crowd in, they take over so, so easily. It's like I often tell people, what you have to do is, let's say you have a jar, okay? You have a professor one time, he was teaching a class and he had this jar. And so he took these big rocks and he put those big rocks in first. And he says, "Is it full?" And it was couldn't put another big rock in there. So the class said, "Yeah, it's full." So he said, "All right." So then he gets these pebbles and he pours those pebbles in. And he said, "Now is it full?" And they're like, they're kind of catching on, you know, smart college kids. No. So then he gets sand out, pours sand in. He says, "Is it full now?" No. He pours in water. Okay, so he said, "What's the moral of the story, this illustration?" And he said, "You can always find some way to cram something else in." And he said, "No. The moral of the story is, if you didn't put the big rocks in first, they wouldn't fit." Too often, folks, we're putting in sand, pebbles, and all the little stuff, leaving no room for God. And again, the pebbles, those things, they weren't bad. But they become evil. They are replacing God. When we make them idols, we put them before God. It's first in our lives. So I can't. We want to talk about joy. We want to talk about all that God can do for us and encourage you in all these ways. Folks, we cannot get around the fact that true worship of God will require us to deny ourselves. Worship of God, there is no greater blessing. There's no greater joy. But it is costly. It will cost you everything if you are going to worship God. One final thing as we wrap up. Examine your reasons and motivations for what you do on a daily basis. Even the good stuff. Examine and seek to determine how much you do out of self-worth to make yourself feel better about yourself and what you do out of a true love and pleasure and hope in Christ. Perhaps there's things you need to stop doing. Perhaps there are some things that you need to continue, but you just need to repent of wrong motivations. As I said last week, Satan would love nothing more than for us to be real busy in this church, but not doing what we really should be doing, but as a priority in the Christian life, in our worship of God. Just wants us busy doing stuff. Okay? We can be busy doing stuff. We can be busy even trying to do good things, even the most important things, even preaching. With the wrong motivations. What is our motivation? Why are you, again, as I asked last week, why are you here? Why are you here? It should be out of your love, your dependence upon Jesus Christ. And out of that should flow. We may need to do some reevaluation. Examining our hearts so that we are truly worshiping God. In spirit and in truth. Then much power will go forth. Serve.